I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to that passage, Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter. Last time we were together, we considered two parables or saying in verses 21 through 25. And that's where we saw that there is a message that God wants his people to know. Indeed, God has hidden the truth in parables, but just because he's hidden the truth in parables doesn't mean that God doesn't want his people to know the truth. So just as I began the message last week by telling you about my playing catch with my brother Tim and him throwing a curveball and telling me so I'd hopefully catch it, yet I didn't, what we have before us is that God is telling his people that there is truth hidden. And he doesn't say that to them so that they will not go search for it, but so that they will, and so that they will have confidence as they go, that they will find, and that God will be so gracious as to give them, as they have that desire to listen to him, and he'll give them even more, because he is a gracious God. So that is a passage that encourages us to receive the word of God that he has given to us. We must give ourselves to that task of listening to his word. Now, as we consider the passage before us, I think a passage that will summarize this and give us a spirit towards the topic of this passage comes from Revelation chapter 11, verse 15, where the Bible says, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever." So, my dear brothers and sisters in the Lord, this morning, let's consider how the kingdom of God presses on. Let's pray. Father, we praise you this morning that we can consider this portion of Scripture. We are so blessed to have the freedom to do so. We are so blessed to be able to be taught, Lord, by your Spirit and through your word. And Father, we ask that your word would be open to our eyes. And Father, that we would be encouraged even as you desire that your followers so many years ago would be encouraged about the kingdom of God. Encourage us, we pray this morning, and we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen. This last week, on Thursday, May 4th, President Trump signed an executive order on religious freedom. And that executive order was a provision that affected the Johnson Amendment, which curtails religious involvement in political campaigns. And President Trump has promised to get rid of and totally destroy the Johnson Amendment. And people have said if that would indeed happen, that perhaps the freedom of religion we would have again. You know, I don't know what you thought of what President Trump did this last week. I don't know whether or not it gave you a lot of hope and joy. What I do know from reading history is that there have been many decisions made by politicians about religion in the past. For example, you know that for years after Christ came and then returned to heaven, the church underwent great persecution. You remember saints who were eaten by lions and made a spectacle. But we find in the year 311 that Galerius issued the Edict of Tolerance, which effectively ended the persecution of Diocletian. And then in year 313, that Constantine actually gave Christians the freedom of religion, that they could worship the true God in their of their minds. And he also decided that those things that were taken, the property seized under the Diocletian persecution, would have to be returned. So you think about the end of persecution like that, or if you would, making Christianity official, that kind of government action would just inspire so much hope in Christ's followers. But what we find in Mark's Gospel, the fourth chapter, is something that is a far greater hope for all of Christ's followers than any edict, than any law, than any executive order. Because in these verses, we find two parables that Jesus spoke to all those folks who are following him, those things that he spoke to the crowd. And in both of these parables, we have a description of the kingdom of God. So you read in verse 26, and he said, the kingdom of God is as if. And in verse 30, what should I compare the kingdom of God to? So these things are about the kingdom of God. So far, Jesus' followers know that the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus has been preaching from the very beginning, because he's been presenting the gospel of God, calling men to repent and believe the gospel. But now his followers are going to find more about the gospel, because there is so much that they don't yet know. Jesus has introduced this concept of the kingdom of God, but they don't know a lot of things about it. Will it be successful? Is it really going to get off the ground? Mark chapter 4 is going to answer these questions and several more. And in this passage, we find that God's kingdom is advancing. By his word, the kingdom of God will grow to be great under his control. And we must not wonder about the future of the kingdom of God. We must not be discouraged about opposition to the kingdom of God, even current opposition to the kingdom of God. We must have confidence instead that the kingdom of God will come. We must follow King Jesus wherever he leads us. There are three reasons why we ought to do that. First, verses 26 through 29, we must realize that the kingdom of God advances under God's control. The kingdom of God is advancing under his control. Let's read the parable in verse 26. And he, that is Jesus, said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself, first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come. Now, we've just read a parable, and we have to remember that a parable is different than an allegory, because in an allegory, every element of the story points to something specific, but a parable is different. So, as we read this, we cannot get bogged down in all the nitty-gritty details. For example, what is the blade in this passage? What is the ear? What is the full grain? We're not supposed to be nitpicking these parables, but instead we need to look at the parable as a whole. What is this parable talking about? It's talking about growth. This parable is illustrating the process of growth in the kingdom of God. And as we read it, we see that the kingdom of God grows without observation, verses 26 and 27, because the man, he casts seed. He scattered seed. And then he goes about his regular routine, even as some farmers perhaps have already done. They scatter or sow the seed, and then they go on with the rest of their routine. And while the man is going about the rest of his routine, the seed is sprouting up, and it's growing. And that whole growth is done when the farmer is absent, and he's even ignorant of its growth, we see in verse 27. And of course, we perhaps look at this and, being some of us farmers by occupation, farmers do a lot more to facilitate the growth of the things that they plant. But the point of this passage is not all that the farmer is doing. The point here is actually to see that the farmer isn't doing anything to cause the seed to sprout. And he isn't doing anything to cause the seed to grow inch by inch by inch. That growth is actually a mystery. Man is extremely uninvolved in this. So even it says in verse 28, the earth produces by itself. So not only is the kingdom of God growing without observation, but it's growing without assistance. This growth is all by itself. And the word there is the word with which we get the word automatically. You know, most of us drove this morning to church, and the vehicles that we drove in had automatic transmission. That's to say, you weren't thinking when you shifted from gear to gear. The car did it automatically. And so it is with the seed that's sown. It is growing automatically. And the original text highlights that this is automatic growth, and it places the word automatically at the beginning of verse 28. If you have the NET, the New English Translation, or the NIV, you would see this, that is placed first in the translation. Or you'd see it if you had an interlinear Bible as well. This is happening by itself, and this automatic growth is going to produce a crop. And that crop is produced by design. How we always see things grow. First there's the stalk, then there's the head, then there's the full grain, the fruit upon it. And when everything is ripe, it is time for it to be harvested. And this is just a simple picture of growth, illustrating how the kingdom of God grows. This passage shows us that the kingdom of God grows by the grace of God and not by human effort. Of course, we could look at the kingdom of God just as one of Jesus' disciples back then could have looked at the kingdom of God, and he could have thought to himself, and we may think to ourselves, you know what? With a little bit of encouragement, with a little bit of effort, we could really make some progress in this thing. We just need to cheer this on just a little bit. I mean, we have cheerleaders who motivate their sports teams. Perhaps we can do something to cheer on the kingdom, to really get things growing. You know, there have been people who thought such things in church history. There was a man by the name of Charles Finney. He was born in 1792 in Connecticut. And when he was just a few years old, in 1794, he and his family moved to Oneida County, New York. And they settled in what is now Kirkland. He was educated at the Hamilton Oneida Academy, which later has been named and established as Hamilton College. He lived here for a number of years, but in 1808, his family moved to Henderson, New York. Then they moved back to Connecticut for a time. Then he returned to New York to live in Adams, New York, which is north of Syracuse, about an hour's drive on I-81. And there in Adams, New York, he worked for a judge because he was studying the law. In 1821, at age 29, Charles Finney decided to settle the question of his soul's salvation. So he went to the woods to find God. And there in the woods, he had a very emotional experience. He left that experience and stopped his career in law and pursued the ministry. He was ordained as a Presbyterian minister. But much more than that, Charles Finney is known for being an innovative revivalist, especially between the years of 1824 to 1835. And I say this in part because at the beginning of his work in 1824, he rode from town to town in upstate New York. The books tell us that he preached in Rome, he preached in Utica, in Whitesboro, perhaps Clinton, and they say that in almost all the Presbyterian churches in that county. It also says he also preached in some of the congregational churches. Later, his revivals would go westward to Rochester. That's where some of his greatest revival meetings would be. You say, what happened at his revival meetings? Well, what he saw as his responsibility was to convince people to become Christians. And he thought that he can convince actually any person to become a Christian if he manipulated them properly. And he believed he had the ability to manipulate them so that they would be argued, if you would, into becoming a Christian. For example, one of the ways that he would do it is that there was a bench that was set at the front of the church. I believe it was usually here, but here for illustration of the day. And the bench that was placed at the front of the church would be for those people who were yet unconverted. And those people would be placed at that bench in front of all the church. And in front of everybody, Charles Finney would preach to them and compel them to become a Christian. He would twist their arm into becoming a part of the kingdom of God. He would call them to embrace Christ and accept him openly and publicly and immediately. So that's what he thought and that's what he did. And he was an amazing man. He was a tactician. And many, many people gave in to Jesus because of his efforts. Now, as far as you know, you haven't seen one of these things in most Protestant churches these days and evangelical churches. They're no longer here. But what has continued since Fenney has been a lot of manipulative invitations. The simplest way I can explain that is if we have an invitation and sing enough stanzas of Just As I Am, everyone will come to Jesus. All you have to do is know how to finagle the invitation. All you have to do is to know how to tell enough stories to get people really scared about hell and about their sin, and they'll be convinced to become a believer. People like Billy Graham have championed this kind of approach. We even have modern church manuals that say this: the greatest soul-winning churches utilize an effective, spiritual, spirit-filled, powerful invitation as their greatest means of evangelism. That's manipulation. So I ask you, given the passage before us, is the kingdom of God under man's control or under God's control? Can man force someone and manipulate someone to become a part of the kingdom of God? For years, people have thought that you can be so persuasive. If we would simply be a little bit more persuasive in our community, we could get the kingdom of God full. We would pack all of these seats. We could do it. The passage before us teaches us otherwise. And there are a host of other passages in the scriptures that teach us that the kingdom of God is not under our control, it's under God's. John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says that the children of God are born not of blood, nor of the will of man, nor of the will of the flesh, but they are born of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 6 and 7, the Bible says that Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. Only God gives the growth. So let's have it very firm in our minds that no human being can make a person believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. No amount of argumentation. No one can change the heart of another person. No human being. But if we could, wouldn't we? And I say that because some of us are young parents with young children who don't yet know the Lord as personal Lord and Savior. If we really could make them become Christians, wouldn't we? Because don't we want them to be with us and with God forever in heaven? Let's be warned by this parable that no amount of perfect parenting, no amount of correcting, even to the extent of being abusive and being correcting, none of that, parents, can ensure that our kids will become part of the kingdom of God. It's not up to us there. It's up to God. So we must be warned that we must not just think, if I just did more, then someone would come to Christ. It's not up to us, because the regeneration that is salvation is a work of the Holy Spirit. So what we are to conclude from these verses is that man is a seed sower. If you or someone who writes in the margin of your Bible, you could write something like this: man is a seed sower, not a soul winner, because a man cannot win a soul. Only God can do that. Man is a sower. God is the grower. What we find the man doing in this passage is he sows the seed and he goes to bed. And that's the perfect way to understand this. The growth in the kingdom of God is not under man's control. It's not by man's effort. It is under God's control. He will expand his kingdom under his own control. So that is to settle us down, to not make us so thoughtful into thinking if we would just do the right things, things would be so much greater, so much bigger. We could really get things moving. We could really cheer this on. That's not what God says. Salvation is a work of God, not of manipulation. Okay, having learned that as the disciple of Jesus Christ, perhaps those who followed Jesus looked at him and said, okay, you've told us how this kingdom grows, but how big is your kingdom really going to get, Jesus? Because you look around, and certainly at that time, those who followed Jesus were perhaps only in the tens or maybe in the hundreds of people. It wasn't a large group of people who were following Jesus. So how much bigger is the kingdom of God going to get? Is this going to just be a regional thing? Is it only going to last as long as you live, Jesus? And we say all that because we wonder what the future of the kingdom of God will be. I mean, we look at the Roman government that's here, and we think of the opposition of the religious leaders that we've read about in Mark chapters 2 and 3. What's really going to become of this kingdom of God? There aren't many of us. And perhaps even as the persecution has come, the crowd of followers who are following Jesus is becoming smaller and smaller. So perhaps these disciples are asking themselves, and perhaps we could ask ourselves, is following Jesus, is serving Jesus really going to last? What's this all going to amount to? And as we read verses 30 and through 32, we see that the kingdom of God will achieve his purpose because the kingdom of God is going to become great. So we should be encouraged by this. Let's read verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God? And what parable shall we use for it?" Let's pause there and just note that Jesus is seeking to capture the attention of his audience by asking them questions. He's already done this in verse 13 and verse 21. And he asks his audience for an appropriate parable. What do y'all think I should say to illustrate this? Now, in asking that question, Jesus was really not looking for a particular parable, as if Jesus didn't have enough and he needed some help as he was teaching. Instead, he was teaching them that they actually didn't even understand what the kingdom was, so how can you illustrate what you don't understand? They don't know. They need Jesus to tell them a parable. They need an illustration. So Jesus gives it to them. It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade. I would encourage us again to remember that this is a parable and not an allegory, so let's not get bogged down in the details. For example, who are the birds? Are those birds referring to the Gentiles from Ezekiel chapter 17, verse 23? Or are those birds bad? Because the birds that are in Mark chapter 4, verse 4, those birds eat the seed. So those must be bad birds. Let's not get bogged down in the details. What is the big picture in this parable? And if you underline, the picture should be clear. Underline grain, smallest, and then underline grows up, becomes larger, puts out large branches. Isn't it clear what's going on here? The kingdom of God at first seems very insignificant, like a grain of mustard seed. A mustard seed would be a proverbial statement for the smallest seed in Israel. It was a seed that was about the size of a grain of sand or a fleck of pepper. It does say that it's the smallest of all the seeds. We do know that there are seeds that are smaller. The orchid seed is, I guess, smaller than this one. Perhaps the Jews didn't know about the orchid seed. But as far as the ones that they knew, it was the smallest one. And for that reason, it was a proverb that it was the smallest of all the seeds. And this seed was planted annually because it wasn't a tree like an oak that is there from year to year, but it was annually planted and annually grew up. But it grew to become remarkable. And that's what the kingdom of God will become. It grows to be a huge bush that could kind of reach the height of a basketball rim. 10, maybe 12 feet, some say 15 feet. And it becomes so large that it becomes a benefit to the birds. And that is to say that the kingdom of God has a small beginning, and that is by God's design, but it will grow and it will expand so that it triumphs in the earth. Certainly, at that time, there were few people who followed Christ. And perhaps they thought, this is kind of discouraging. This isn't very much. Do I really want to be a part of this? Is this really going anywhere? What Jesus is promising here is that the kingdom will indeed grow. You say, well, has the kingdom of God really grown? If we look at the Pew report from 2010, according to their statistics, Christianity is the world's largest religion with an estimated 2.2 billion adherents. That's almost a third of the world's population. Now, even as I say those numbers, we all know that not all 2.2 billion people submit themselves to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. That's clear. I'm sure it's much less, but it is much, much more than it was almost 2,000 years ago when Jesus first gave this parable. The kingdom of God has grown exponentially so that it's far beyond the region of Galilee. Now it's all over the world. So what we find here is it is great. But perhaps we read our newspapers, perhaps we're well informed and we realize how much faster it seems that Islam is growing. And there have been those who have said that Islam will overtake Christianity as the world's most popular or most adhered to religion. And perhaps we may wonder, what's going to become of Christianity? Is everyone just going to be converted to Islam? Is Islam going to remove Christianity from the face of the earth as it has done so historically in so many places? Or perhaps we wonder, is liberal government going to remove Christianity from the face of the earth? Because Christianity really doesn't fit. Or is liberal Christianity going to overwhelm and extinguish real Christianity? Those who preach a version of the gospel that is not a true gospel at all, is that going to become what's dominant as it perhaps is in churches all over the United States and in the world? And perhaps we would ask, are the failures and the sins of the saints, of people like you and me, going to bring the end to his kingdom altogether? Are we just going to fall apart and it's all going to come crumbling? This passage before us is saying absolutely not. It's trying to say, yes, there is a small beginning, but what will come of the end of God's people and the end of the kingdom of God is impressive. So we are not to fret because we may look around and think there's only a few of us. There's only a few people who follow Christ. What we're supposed to have instead is confidence in Jesus and his kingdom and to follow the king. Let's not fret the numbers because we see what he has promised for our future. Yes, Jesus called those who followed him a little flock. Well, let's look at the future, and the future is told to us in the book of Revelation, chapter 7, verses 9 and 10, because one day it describes the people of God as this, a great multitude, that no one can number from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes and with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." That's how it will be one day. So if our hearts fret with the few who follow Jesus, don't fret, because the kingdom of God will be great, and we must be assured that the kingdom of God will achieve its purpose. That's what he promises to his followers in this parable. So we've seen that the kingdom of God is under God's control. We've seen that the kingdom of God will achieve its purpose. Let's lastly realize this in verse 33 through 34 that the kingdom of God grows by his word. The kingdom of God grows by his word. Verses 33, let's read that first. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. You say, this is nothing new. We've read this kind of thing before. And it is not new. Jesus is here speaking to his disciples. This verse is bringing the section of Jesus' teaching and parables to a close, which began all the way back in verse 1. The parable of the sower, the parable of the lamp, the measure, the seed sown, the mustard seed. These are all the parables that Jesus spoke. Well, that's not true. These are the ones that Mark records for us, but the verse says, with many such parables. There were others that Jesus spoke that aren't here before us in Mark chapter 4. But the focus of this verse, verse 33, is that Jesus spoke the word. He spoke the truth. He's the source of truth. Yes, it's given in parables, and even as it's given in parables, don't you realize that as it is given in parables, it's given in bite-sized pieces? These parables don't give a comprehensive, systematic presentation of all divine truth. Instead, it's Jesus teaching truth to those who are able to discern the truth, to those who have the capacity as they were able to hear it. He's a good teacher who knows how to teach his audience, and that's what he does. He gives them the truth as he teaches them. Let's read verse 34. It says, he does not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples he explained everything. So Jesus is not only speaking to his disciples the truth, he's also explaining the word to his disciples so that they understand. He explained it to them. What's fascinating in verse 34 is that it says, whenever he spoke, he included a parable. That is not to say that every time he spoke, he only spoke parables. We know that from the Sermon on the Mount. But it seems that every time he did teach, that he would include a parable in his teaching. You say, why would he do that? The reason why he would include a parable is because that would force the listener to do some digging to figure out the point. Because the point of a parable is beneath the surface. And therefore, a parable would obscure the truth to the people who didn't care in the first place. And it would encourage the rest to really seek the truth, because there is truth to be found. You see, he wanted his true disciples to have understanding of what he said. And that's why he explained it to them. And when it says disciples, don't just think the 12. In Mark's gospel, it seems that the 12 is a distinguishing term for the 12 disciples as compared to all the disciples following him. He wants his true followers to know the truth, and they have to depend on him to know the truth. You say, why is it so important that they understand the word of God that Jesus teaches them? And here's the point. It is that the kingdom of God grows by his word. The kingdom of God does not grow because Jesus' disciples take up swords and shields and war against other people and compel them to join, as some have done in history, and many nations have done in history. It's not that kind of kingdom. It's not like the Roman kingdom. This is a spiritual kingdom where Jesus Christ is seeking disciples, and he acquires those disciples by speaking the word, by telling the truth, and bringing those disciples into his kingdom. That's how the kingdom grows. I encourage you to take your Bibles and turn momentarily to Acts, because this is where we see the church grow. How does it grow? Through the word of God. Acts chapter 2, verse 41. After Peter had spoken the word of God to them, it says in verse 41, so those who received his word, see the focus is on his word, they were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. Turn forward to chapter 8, verse 4. What is the early church doing? Now those who were scattered went, what did they do of those who were scattered who followed Jesus? They went about preaching the word. Verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. Whether it's chapter 11, verse 19, or 12, verse 24, 13, verse 5 and 44, chapter 15, verse 35 and 18, verse 11, what happens again and again in the book of Acts is that people gave the word of God and then people were added to the church. They came to Christ. Why make such a big point about the fact that the kingdom of God grows because of the word of God? Because there are a lot of books in Christian bookstores today that teach churches and people how to grow churches in ways that aren't through the preaching and teaching of God's word. They're called church growth strategies, and you can pick these up at the bookstore. These strategies tell churches how they really can become big and influential. If you just follow these steps and do these things, you can really become great. We call these churches consumer churches, seeker-sensitive churches. They are perfectly democratic churches. Just give people what they want. If you read the books, the first thing that you need to do if you want to grow your church is change your music. across the board. A supermajority of people today choose their church because of the worship. And what that means is, does the church rock it out or not? That's what they mean. What is the worship? Do they rock? And most people choose their church based on whether or not the church rocks. Secondly, if you want to grow your church, you need to provide programs and perks that people want. In other words, you need to have super convenient service times. Maybe you should have a Saturday service time, so if someone wants to use all of Sunday to go boating, go ahead and do that. Or have a really early Sunday service time so they have the rest of the day to do what they want. Or have a really late service time so you can sleep in and go to church at your leisure. Or you need to provide Starbucks coffee. Or you need to make sure that you don't really care about how they come or how they look. You need to just focus on the goodwill in the community. You need to be really patriotic, church, but make sure to be politically correct and always tolerant of all things. And the list of things that a church ought to do to become bigger and for the kingdom of God to really make some progress goes on and on. The church is called to evolve as the culture goes forward. We just need to keep up with the culture. And churches, if you do this, if you follow the steps in our books, at our Christian bookstores, then the kingdom of God will become great. That's how you grow. You don't find that here, do you? And by the grace of God, we won't follow those strategies of the books. By God's grace, we'll focus on the Word of God because it's the Word of God that changes people. And according to this passage, by what Jesus is doing, the kingdom of God grows through the Word of God. He spoke to them. He explained to them the truth. Let's apply this as we close in two ways. First, negatively, and then positively. Negatively, let's realize that there is some thinking that we need to consider at least unhealthy, if not absolutely out of bounds. So for example, leaving a church to go to one with better worship, with music that I like, is at least unhealthy, if not out of bounds. That is to say this, most people go to another church because when the people there raise their hands and they get a tingly feeling in their hands and in their bodies, they think, I am having a really spiritual experience. And this tingle in my body and this amazing high that I'm getting at church, I just feel so connected to God. What that is actually scientific. You raise your hands up this high for long enough, your body will tingle. Don't you know that? But we're confusing this feeling with what true spirituality is. 1 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that true spirituality is someone being able to call Jesus Christ Lord. That is to say, he is the Lord in control of all of my life. When Jesus is Lord in your life, that doesn't tingle. That means take up your cross. So if we're going to replace tingling for take up the cross, that's out of bounds. That's not good. Another one. Some people think that we ought to choose a church based on the people of that church. You see, that church has old people. Oh, that church has young people. That church has men. That church has women. That church has single men. That church has single women. They treat church like a convenience store. The kingdom of God is not a convenience store. So it is not healthy for us in the least to hop around from church to church looking for that person to marry. That's not why there's a church. That's not why we would hop from one to another. We don't go to a church because that church has a better youth group or it has a bigger youth group or a really, really, really amazing youth group. I remember being down at school in Greenville where there is a Baptist church on every corner and they have big youth groups. And even where they have big youth groups, people will go to different churches because the youth group is bigger or does more trips or more this or that. Church is not meant to be a convenience store. You don't grow because of all these conveniences the church offers. What we have to realize is the church grows because of the Word of God. And if we ever get away from that, we're getting away from what a church is. That's the negative part. What's the positive part? I want to focus in very, very specifically here. By God's grace, you're here at church. You're hearing the preaching of God's word. You're hearing brothers and sisters in the Lord exhort you with the word of God, and that is wonderful. And I say it's by God's grace because this kind of thing doesn't happen in every place. I'm not just saying preaching up here. I'm saying I know you folks talk to each other on Sundays and throughout the week about the Bible, and that doesn't happen everywhere. That is a wonderful grace that God has allowed us to benefit from. That is wonderful. Continue that. But let me give you one charge for your homes. And this is my charge. Fathers, speak the word in your house. Okay. Husbands and fathers, we fail in many ways, don't we? We must not fail in this. Our wives, our kids must hear God's word from our lips. The Bible commends us to teach our children diligently day and night. And the Bible says that the kingdom of God grows through the word of God. So why would we leave something so important out of our daily routine? They've got to hear the word of God from our lips, dads, fathers, husbands, because we can't do anything to manipulate our families into the kingdom of God. If we could make them Christians, we would, but we can't. But what we must do is just like the man who sowed the seed, we have to sow the seed of God's word and then go to bed and have faith that God will have it take root in their heart. We can't do the growing, but we can do the scattering of God's word, and we must. This passage is wonderful. Why? Because the kingdom of God is pressing on. By his word, God is building his kingdom, and it's going to be really impressive. So that should be a hope that is so much greater than anything that happened in the news this week. So much greater than any edict of history. It should encourage us, don't lose heart, folks. The kingdom of God is going to become great. And don't try to do what only God can do. We can't do it. But what we can do is scatter the gospel seed. So let's be encouraged to follow Jesus Christ because his kingdom is going somewhere and it will become great, filling the whole earth one day. So let's follow him. Let's scatter the gospel seed. Let's pray as we close. Father, what a wonderful reminder to our hearts that the kingdom of God will one day be made manifest throughout all the world, throughout all the creation. So Lord, encourage our hearts. Help us not to fret because of perhaps what we perceive as the few numbers, the few of us here, but help us to know that you have everything under control. We are not to manipulate and try to make church a convenience, but we're to faithfully give the word because you will use the word to convert those who you desire. So, Lord, make us faithful, help us follow, and give us the grace and encouragement from this passage that you see fit. And we ask for that in Jesus' name. Amen.